If you will, this morning, turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 71, and we want to read verses 14 through 18. Today will be part two of my testimony. If you weren't here last week and you want to hear part one, there are tapes available, and they're only a dollar each. Psalm 71. Verse 14, but as for me, I will always have hope. I will praise you more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteousness, of your salvation all day long, though I know not its measure. I will come and proclaim your mighty acts, O sovereign Lord. I will proclaim your righteousness, yours alone. Since my youth, O God, you have taught me, and to this day I declare your marvelous deeds. Even when I am old and gray, do not forsake me, O God, till I declare your power to the next generation, your might to all who are to come. Shall we bow for prayer? Our Father and our Lord, this morning, I know that every one of us that are here today have a testimony if we know you. There is something that you have done in our lives, and it is your desire that we should tell it, and that we should not keep it quiet, but that we should tell others of your mighty and righteous acts and deeds. Father, we pray this morning, as I do share, we just pray for the anointing of your Holy Spirit, and we pray that you will take whatever is said today and use it, that it may be to the glorifying and the upbuilding of your name, and Lord, for your effective work in our hearts and our lives as we continue to seek to serve you. We ask that you would bless, Lord, every word that is spoken, and that you would direct it by your Holy Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we left off with my parents arriving in Cuba in October of 1956. I would have been turning 9 years of age at the time. This would be our second time because they had gone the year before, but as we explained, the mission board that they went out under, after giving their permission, then retracted it and said, "You can't do this because it's not according to the rules." Because, you see, my parents had passed the age that they would accept a missionary. You had to be 35 years or younger, and my father was 53 and my mother was 48. Furthermore, they had no formal language training, and it was the first time they had ever been outside of the United States, even though they had been in gospel work for many, many years. So it was this way that we arrived in Cuba in October of 1956. We arrived in Havana by ferry. In those days, you could travel the ferry. And the Cuban peso at that time was on a par with the American dollar. So you could travel anywhere and you could spend your American dollars, which they were more than glad to get. We traveled about 300 miles down the island to the central part, Camagüey province. There's a large town there called Ciego de Ávila, and we spent, I think, about till the turn of the year there. During that time, my mother participated in intense language study while my father did all the housework and all the chores. And at that particular point, other than going out and having a few services in a couple poor neighborhoods or something, nothing significant happened during that time. But as we also told you last week, Fidel Castro had his rebels in the hills by this time, and there were already tensions. And we hadn't been there many weeks at all, and my father had made friends with a banker by the name of Juan Martinez. Very nice couple. And they took us out to some rural area for a Catholic wedding. And it ran rather late, and we got back rather late at night. And my father was driving his black and red, I think it was a 48 Packard at the time. And we were coming into town. And at the entrance of every town in Cuba, there was a thing called a cuartel, which was a military headquarters, and there would be government soldiers there. And since there were tensions going on at the time, this particular one was sandbagged on the roof, down both sides, and right in the middle of the sandbags was a little gap with a machine gun mounted on a tripod pointed down at the highway. And we were driving into town, driving past, and were passing the military headquarters or whatever, and all of a sudden Juan Martinez said to my father, "Stop! Stop! Stop!" Just that way. And so my father put on the brakes, backed up a little bit, and there were two government soldiers in the ditch with some flashlights. And apparently they had signaled for us to stop, and my father hadn't even seen them. So they asked a few questions of him, where we had been, and waved us on. He went back there and talked to somebody the next day because he knew some people there, and somebody told him that they had their finger on the trigger and that if my father hadn't stopped when he did, our car would have been filled with bullet holes. Well, my parents went out and started looking at possible sites for work, and they found this little mountain town. And at that time, it was Santa Clara province, about 200 miles from Havana. You go to Santa Clara along the central highway that runs the whole length of the island of Cuba. If you've seen it on the maps, you know it's long. And then you turn south 18 miles, and you come to Manicaragua. Manicaragua sets at the foot of the Escambray mountain range, where a lot of the heavy fighting took place during the revolution. And we were just getting ready to move into the heavier part of the revolution. And this town, it was just great. It was about 10,000 people. We lived at the southern entrance to town on a corner. We saw everything that went and came, and the farmers coming in on their horses from the mountains, and the produce coming down on the mule trains, and the cattle being driven through the streets by cowboys, just like you see in the movies. And if one got away, they would lasso it and bring it back. And there was a practicing blacksmith just a half a block down the street. And I used to go over there and watch him by the hour, take some strip iron, cut it, make it into a horseshoe, punch the holes in it, and then shoe the horse, and things like that. So it was a wonderful learning experience. But, of course, my parents were there to do gospel work. And since my father didn't know Spanish, there were two ways in which the preaching took place. One is that my mother would labor for hours and hours and hours and hours with her typewriter and her Spanish book to type up a 2 or 3 page message, and then she would read it. Can God use something like that? And then as she was able to learn a little more of the language, then my father would preach, and she would interpret for him. I was only 9 years old. I hadn't picked up Spanish yet. The day would come when I would surpass her in my knowledge of Spanish and would become my father's interpreter. But for that time, she was his interpreter. They started right in the living room of their home like they would always do, and eventually a building was built. And there was a church established, which is still going on today, by the way, all these many years later. A few months after we had been in Manicaragua, a young man appeared at our door one evening and introduced himself to my father. He said his name was Orlando Herrera, and he knew a little English. He had taught himself English, and he had also taken some correspondence courses in English and learned how to rewire electrical motors and had a little business going on. And he was in the town band, and he was one of the better-known young men of the town. And my dad befriended him, and they became good friends. And he grew in the Lord. He was a baby Christian. He grew in the Lord, and my father began to disciple him, and he would be the one who would take the work over when we had to leave suddenly in January of 1961. So God had already prepared the way for that. But the times were turbulent. One night, when we were still at that house there on the corner at the southern entrance to town, the rebels came and paid us a visit, and my father and mother had a bedroom that faced the street, And those Cuban houses, those old Cuban houses, they had high ceilings. The doors were 12 or 14 feet high. The ceilings were probably 16 or 18 feet high. And the windows were just like doors. And they had a ledge, and then they had iron grates on the outside. And it was getting a little cool or something, so he got up and went to the window, and there they were in full uniform, four abreast, with arms in hand, at a full trot, coming into town. And he saw them. As far as we know, that was the first visit they ever paid our town, but it was not the last. And after a little bit, more shooting broke out than you can imagine. And from that point on, you never knew. They went down into town that night. They tore up a bar. They were looking for the owner to kill him, but they didn't find him. They shot all the bottles off of behind the counter there. They shot up his jukebox and threw the records like they were frisbees, and then they left. But after that, you never knew. We would hear shooting during the night, and if we did, we would just roll off onto the floor until it was over. If we were in town shopping and shooting broke out, we would just duck into the nearest store and wait until it was over. One Sunday during Sunday school, we had 40, 50, 60 children, I don't know how many, and intense shooting broke out very near where we were, and we had to herd all the children into a back room of the house where they would be safe. And in a few minutes, the mothers were there crying and weeping and picking up their children. But we were there during all of that, and we were there during the fall of Batista. He left December 31st, 1958, and a week later, Havana fell. But the heaviest fighting was in our province, and they came down and took our town, and then they moved on to Santa Clara, 18 miles north, to the provincial capital, took that, and then a week later, this was around Christmas of 58. God blessed that work. It was active. A lot of seed was planted. A lot of seed was planted in young hearts during those years. And I myself became a Christian. I had been in church, of course, since I was 2 weeks old. Even though I turned 49 this week, I'm sure I could count on the fingers of two hands the Sundays I haven't been in church since I was born. And I knew the gospel, but that doesn't make you a Christian. And so, a week or two, I don't know exactly, before I turned 12, things kind of came to a head, and I gave my heart to the Lord. And about 6 months later, I was only 12 and a half or something like that, but I felt way down in my heart that God wanted me someday to preach the gospel. And up to that point, as any little boy, I would say, I want to be a fireman. I want to be a doctor. I want to be a lawyer. I want to be, I want to operate one of those big cranes, whatever the fancy was at the moment. But from that point on, I never considered any other line of work than gospel work. I took my first Sunday school class of smaller children when we were still in Cuba at the age of 12, and the Lord blessed that. And it grew rapidly. But things did begin to tighten up. Once Castro was in, the anti-American propaganda was on the radio and the television 24 hours a day. And my parents loved that work, and they loved the Cuban people so much, they didn't want to leave, and they really struggled with it. But then, one morning, I believe it was January the first or second or something like that of 1961, my mother felt as clear as crystal as she got up in the morning, hadn't even was swinging her legs over the bed to put on her shoes, wasn't even fully up, that the Holy Spirit said, you're leaving here before the 15th. Just like that. She told my father, and it was like the next day when President Eisenhower got on the radio and said he was breaking diplomatic relations with Cuba. So that was confirmation, and we flew out on the 13th. My father had many good religious books. They stayed in the bookcases. There were pictures on the wall. They stayed on the wall. We left with only what we could pack in a few suitcases and left. Now came the question of where the Lord would want them to go after that. After some prayer, Puerto Rico seemed to be the place. Similar culture. And in August 24th, 1961, we first landed in Puerto Rico. We settled in Arecibo, which is a northern town on the northern coast, about 2 hours from San Juan, and rented a house out in the country, outside of town, just until we could get used to the place and learn the place. And as we would go into town, which was several miles, 8 or 10 miles into town, we'd catch the bus, my dad and I, and by now I was his interpreter, and I went with him everywhere. And by the way, I am bilingual. In case there's any doubt, I'll tell you John 3:16. Porque de tal manera amó Dios al mundo que ha dado a su Hijo unigénito para que todo aquel que en él cree no se pierda, mas tenga vida eterna. And when I came to the States in 1976, it was a year before I could speak fluidly before an audience in English, because I had always done the preaching and teaching in Spanish. But we would take the bus into town, and we would see this hill over by the sea, over to the right, with all these houses, and we wondered what it was, and my dad and I both, and our curiosity got the best of us, and so we went over there and found that it was a community, a fairly poor community of about 110, 115 houses on a hill with no streets, just alleyways between the houses, only 2 blocks from the ocean and from the lighthouse. You talk about a beautiful place. And my dad said, this is it. And we found a house immediately down on the street, down at the bottom by the canal. We had crabs this big under the house because we were, and when the tide would come up, the water would come into our backyard. You could tie up a boat to the back gate if you wanted to and go down the canal. Started Sunday school and stuff for the children. A few months later, rented a house next door for Bible classes. The Lord would add adults to the congregation about a year later. A building would become available. My dad was a builder. He was able to remodel it, and the Lord blessed that work. There was a pastor from over in town who came and saw him that we knew when we hadn't been there very long. And again, I was my dad's interpreter. And he said, Brother Eby, he said, people have been coming to this neighborhood for something like 50 years preaching, and nobody has ever successfully started a church in this community. These people are so depraved. All they want to do is smoke and drink and dance and commit adultery. And he said, if you're able to establish a church in this neighborhood. He was in a government hospital for a few days, and they released him and sent him home. I still believe they knew and never told us. So we were called to the States because of his illness off schedule, because we had just been back the year before. And here we were coming back to the States again. And he was sick the whole time. And I had just gotten my driver's license. I was 17, and he bought an old 57 Chevy and a 13-foot camper trailer. And here I was. I had just barely gotten my license pulling that trailer all up and down the East Coast from town to town. But we traveled that year, visited a lot of the churches that supported us. And people have said, well, how did you and Barbara get together? Well, that's how Barbara and I got together. And except for that trip, we would not have, I believe. We had been home the year before, and she had a boyfriend. So that's not the best situation, is it? And I had a girlfriend down in Puerto Rico from our church, and I learned to like girls at a pretty early age. I had girlfriends right on, you know, and I liked her a lot, and we were getting pretty serious, but my dad and mom, they felt like it was moving way too quickly, and they were probably right. And one day my dad said, Amos, can you tell me for sure that this is the girl the Lord has chosen for you? And I said, no. I said, I like her a lot, but I can't say the Lord said anything. He said, well, then you need to cool it for a while until you know. But this trip kind of changed everything. And we started out in Florida, as we always did, worked our way up the East Coast, and wound up in Michigan. And my oldest brother was living in Ovid, Michigan at the time, and we stayed there because the camp meeting of our denomination was in Lake Odessa, Michigan. And it was there every year. And they had a big old tabernacle, folks, with sawdust on the floor. And they had a dining hall across the way. And they had dormitories. And every year there'd be camp meeting. And there'd be a lot of singing and a lot of good speakers. And it was just a wonderful time. And the youth camp was at the same time. And everybody was there, you know. And it was a time to see everybody and catch up on old times. The Cossies were there. They were missionaries from Mexico. And Joy Cossie was about my age, so I was hanging out with her when Barbara and her family arrived at camp meeting. Her dad was a pastor right here in Chesapeake. So the year before, I had seen her with somebody else, and this year, she was seeing me with somebody else. And she says that she had broken up with this guy just before camp meeting because she had hopes of getting up with me up there. But then she saw me with this other girl. So one night, the service was going to start. There was a big youth choir, and I was in it. And for some reason, she wasn't. And on impulse, she went and sat right behind my daddy. And they got to talking. Anybody here know my wife? And she said something in the conversation to the effect, "Brother Eby, I think I'm in love with your son." There was a real good service. There was a real good prayer time during the service. And during that service, something happened to me that never happened before or since. A lady of God who I knew who she was, but she didn't know me. She knew who I was, but she didn't know me. Came during the prayer time, prayed over me, and quoted me that verse that says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding." And after the service, my dad was out in the lot between the dining hall and the tabernacle, and he told me what had happened before the service. And so I learned that indeed Barbara was unattached. And so the interest revived. And we had a couple good conversations up there. And it would be, this was early August, it would be a month before we would work our way down to Chesapeake, hitting the stops along the way. All that month I prayed real hard, prayed almost every night. And the more I prayed, the more I seemed to have the assurance that Barbara was the one. Now, you talk about unconventional. We never dated. We're dating now, but we never dated. We got down to Chesapeake on September the 3rd, and on September the 8th, I asked her to marry me. And went back to Puerto Rico and married her a year and a half later. So she came down once during that time to see us. The rest of it was just by correspondence. And the other thing that happened is that when we got back to Florida on October the 7th, my dad passed away. And my mom and I had to stay until my birthday because I had to register for the Selective Service. The draft was still in effect. And I got a 4D exemption because I was in full-time gospel ministry by this time and was needed for the work. So my mom and I went back, and for a year and a half, we were there carrying on the work that she and my dad had started. Then I came over, and Barbara and I were married. She went back with me, and I wish I had more time, but I don't. But she went back with me, and things didn't really work out that well there at Arecibo. You know, you have your plans. The Lord has His plans. Barbara and my mom, they didn't mix all that well. And the Lord sometimes will use things like that. So Barbara and I wound up relocating 18 miles away and planted a church there. And while we were there, the Lord would give me many opportunities to minister. I met the Lundborgs with World Gospel Crusades. I met Willie Cintron, who had Shiloh Mission, which is just like a teen challenge. And I became involved in that ministry for 5 years. Through that, we also knew Sally Olson, who was the chaplain of the state penitentiary in Rio Piedras. It's a facility with over 1,000 prisoners. And the Lord gave me the opportunity to go in there and do a Bible study weekly with a Bible study group in the prison chapel for over a year. And another church was planted, and the Lord blessed it. And it went from like 5 converts to a congregation of about 50 or 60 people in 1 year. And the Lord did it. He put a team together, and the Lord did it. And then, again, to make the long story short, we had our children all in Puerto Rico. And by this time, our oldest, Charles, was about third grade age, and a decision had to be made. Either we were going to stay, and our children would basically be Puerto Ricans, or we would come back and raise them over here. And Barbara really never adjusted that well to the mission field. There were things about it that she just didn't adjust that well. That was a factor. But we also felt that it was of the Lord that we returned. And I took a small pastorate here in Chesapeake. A couple years later, felt led to leave it and to get a secular job. And I had never known anything but the ministry, and I had no other means of support or any other way to make a living. And so I thought maybe sales would work. So I got a job with Prices Incorporated. How many people remember that place? I was with them for 8 years. And then the appliance business got where it was too competitive, and so that's when I got into the automobile business. And as many of you know, remained in that until a month ago. And during all of those years, there were things going on, especially in our marriage, especially in us individually. I believe that that time was necessary because I believe there were things that God was teaching us. And Barbara was not at that time of a mind really to be a pastor's wife. And that is another reason why I got out of the ministry when I did in 1978. And I didn't know. You know, I didn't know if this thing would ever work out or not. There were a lot of things that had to be worked out. And God began to work on her back around that time, about 1978 or 79. How many know that some things are a long, slow process? And one by one, she was able to deal with the issues. But there was still one big issue that was unresolved, and that was her own feelings toward me. She knew it was right to stay in the marriage, but she just didn't have that much feeling toward me or toward the ministry or anything like that. I do not have time this morning to go into all the details, but I can tell you this, that on August the 4th of this year, she told me that the Lord had renewed her love for me. And the pastoral search committee had been working since January or February, and they had not given me an application, and I had not asked for one because I was waiting to see what the Lord would do. And when she told me that, 2 days later, I got a call saying that they would like to give me an application. And would I... if they provided it, would I fill it out? I said, yes, I'll be glad to do that. And so during all those years, a lot of things were going on. There were many personal issues that Barbara had to deal with. I believe there were things that the Lord wanted me to deal with. I had to come to the place, I believe, where I was willing to say to the Lord, Lord, if you never want me to minister again, that's okay. Sometimes it is possible to love something too much. And it's possible. I don't know. The Lord knows. It is possible that I love the ministry too much. I do not know that. But I believe that the Lord put me through a long period in which He was seeing if I would remain faithful, even though it was not possible for me at that time to be in the ministry. At one point, Barbara had said to me, because she knew how much I loved the ministry, she said, why don't you just go ahead and get back in the ministry without me? And it wasn't long after that that her father and I had a trip to Puerto Rico. And while we were down there, I and the Lord had it out on that issue. And I said, Lord, I said, I'm staying with her. I'm not going back into the ministry until such a day and such a time as you change her heart. And then, if you do that, then I will go back into the ministry. But I want her whole, and I want her the way she should be. And so, that's the way it was. And right up until that day, on August the 4th, I could not have told you whether that prayer would ever, you know, whether that would ever happen or whether it would ever come to pass. So here we are. And I would just like to close this way. Because of the long route that the Lord has brought us, I believe that I can stand here this morning and make the following two commitments to the Lord and to you. Number one, that I will never take the privilege of full-time Christian service for granted. And number two, that I will endeavor to never minister in my own strength. And I would like to ask you this morning if you would, if you're able, have a clear heart to do so, to make a couple of commitments to the Lord also, as an individual and as individually and as a congregation. First, I would like to ask that you would always come to the Lord's house with an open heart. And number two, that no matter what happens, that you would always pray for your pastor. Would you be willing to do that? And I do not know the future, but I somehow believe that if I'm able to keep those two commitments, and if you're able to keep the other two, that the Lord will give us many good years together. I want to ask you to stand. The next chapter of my testimony will be written right here. And if you're here, the next chapter of your testimony will be written right here as well. And I want to ask this morning for yourself, is everything between you and the Lord Jesus Christ where it ought to be? If it isn't, you can make that right this morning. And you can find God's will for your life. And you can find the Lord working through you, His power working through you as it's never worked before. And you can find that the Lord will make you a blessing as you have never been before. How many would say to me today as your pastor, Pastor, that is the desire of my heart? Could I see your hand? If you would, take the hand of the person next to you. And we're going to pray. You don't have to reach across an aisle unless you want to. That's fine if you do. But at the very least, and let's pray for ourselves and for our church, shall we? Father, we thank you today for your righteousness and your holiness and your wisdom, and that you do all things well. We thank you that even though, as it says in your word, we often see as through a glass darkly, yet we know that your plan and your purpose has been very plain to you from the very beginning. And it is us that you ask to walk by faith, not knowing the end, not even knowing sometimes what's going to happen 2 weeks down the road, but that we might trust you day by day. I thank you for those who are here. I thank you for your work in our hearts and in our lives. For if there was no such work, they would not be here this morning. And I pray, O Lord, you know the need of our heart this morning. You know what it is that we need. You know where it is that we need to be with you. And if we're not there, you're more than willing to help us to get there and to be why you would have us to be. And we pray for our church in the months and in the years to come. We pray, Lord, that when we come here on Sunday morning, that we won't just be coming just out of habit or by rote, but that we will be coming here because we love you. And that when we speak, we won't be speaking empty words, but that we will be speaking of what Christ has done in our hearts and in our lives. And we pray that you will use this church in this community to reach people, and that you will empower us as you have not empowered us before, in order to be the people you would have us to be and to reach this community. There are still many in this community that need to be reached, and I believe we're the ones that you're choosing to do that. So we pray that you would just work in each of us. Help me to never take for granted this ministry. Help me to never minister in my own strength. And I pray for the congregation that you would help all of them to come always with an open heart, and that you would also put in their heart to always pray for their pastor. Lord, if we do these things, I believe that you will bless us and that your presence will be in our midst. And we thank you and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.